Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament, which is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's place is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy namesake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the first 10 verses. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
On Monday, Thursday, Christians reflect on those things accomplished for us by Jesus on Thursday night of Easter week as his messianic mission is about to draw to a close and as his suffering is about to begin. The very next day, Jesus will be crucified for us before conquering death and the grave on that first Easter. During Easter week, which begins with Palm Sunday, Jesus' humiliation and suffering begin to intensify greatly. And his imminent departure is clear when he's taken from Gethsemane to Caiaphas' house, and then to Pilate's hall, and finally to Mount Calvary. On Thursday evening of Easter week, Jesus instructs his disciples about those things they need to know in order to carry on after he will leave them. And they'll soon understand what Jesus meant when he said that it's good for them that he go away and that he send to them the Holy Spirit. Churches which hold Monday Thursday services often reflect upon the teaching given by Jesus to his disciples in the upper room when he celebrated that Last Supper with his disciples, especially as recorded in the Gospel of John. Oftentimes, mention is made of the new commandment given by Jesus to his disciples in John 13, verse 34, in which Jesus commands all his disciples to love one another just as he has loved them. The Latin word for command is mandatum, and from that we derive the name Monday, Thursday. And so on this night, it's appropriate for Christians to reflect upon various themes, including Christ's promise of the Comforter and the Holy Spirit in John 14 to 16, his high priestly prayer as recorded in John chapter 17, along with his subsequent betrayal by Judas and his arrest and his trial before Caiaphas, who was the Jewish high priest. And on this night, Christians often focus on Jesus' words of institution and the meaning of the Lord's Supper, as is our custom. Now, many of you know that most Reformed churches do not have Monday-Thursday services and instead celebrate the Lord's Supper on Good Friday. We've chosen to commemorate this night because we're a congregation that celebrates weekly communion. And we think that this is a wonderful opportunity to remind ourselves why, on our Lord's last night with his disciples, that he devoted so much attention to this sacrament. And this enables us to understand why we celebrate the Lord's Supper frequently and in the manner in which we do. Now, there are many rich biblical themes related to the Last Supper from which to choose this evening. In the past, we focused on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a covenant renewal ceremony, in which the bread and wine are seen as signs and seals of that new covenant that Jesus ratified in his own blood. Take, for example, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, and we're going to be using the Gospel of Luke a great deal throughout our Easter services this year. Take Luke 22, 20, when Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." Other times, we've considered the real presence of Christ in the supper and focused on the words of institution in which Jesus declares, "This is my body. This is my blood." And these words, of course, do not allow for the most common interpretation, which is that the bread and wine are mere signs and symbols that represent Christ's body and blood, but that nothing is actually received in the supper. In the words of institution, Jesus tells us that he gives himself to us in bread and in wine. This is a meal in which Jesus invites repentant sinners like us who realize the greatness of our sin and the fact that we could never sufficiently prepare ourselves to be worthy partakers of that table apart from the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we have already received through faith. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Luke recounts that Jesus took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The words spoken by Jesus do not allow us to interpret them as meaning that the bread merely symbolizes or represents his body, or the wine symbolizes or represents his blood. The language Jesus uses is clear and direct. "This is my body. This is my blood." By faith, we take consecrated bread and wine to be the body and blood of Christ. As Augustine once put it, "Believe, and thou hast eaten." But there's an additional element of Luke's account I'd like to emphasize this evening, and that's the eschatological dimension, or how the Lord's Supper points us ahead to the great marriage supper of Christ the Lamb, as described in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 17 of Luke 22, we read that Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus knows he's about to die for the sins of his people, but he also knows that he'll be raised from the dead on the third day, Easter. And Jesus points the disciples ahead to the time of the end, to a great feast which will be celebrated when his kingdom does come in power. Now, surely those words caught the disciples completely off guard, because that is not at all what they'd been expecting. Like most other Jews of that time, Jesus' disciples believed that if their master was truly the Messiah, his presence in Jerusalem meant that the Messianic kingdom would dawn right then and there. As Martin Luther puts it, the disciples were still theologians of glory. They were not yet theologians of the cross, not realizing that the glory of the kingdom cannot come until Jesus has died for our sins and then has been raised for our justification. But in one sense, however, the coming of Jesus did mean that the kingdom had come in power, but his disciples didn't properly understand what the coming of the kingdom actually entailed. They thought that the coming of the kingdom meant that Jesus would finally destroy the Roman power and occupation of Israel, that he would restore Israel to its greatness. If the kingdom had come, this meant that Rome had to be defeated and that Israel needed to be liberated from Roman occupation. It also meant that Jesus would take his place on David's throne and then rule over all of Israel from Jerusalem in such a way that the nations of the earth would come and pay homage to Yahweh. They did not yet know that the kingdom comes in power because Jesus has come, but his kingdom would not be consummated until Jesus returns a second time. Now, Jesus corrects that mistaken assumption in verses 24 through 30 of Luke chapter 22, but even as Jesus is instructing them in these very important things with a sense of urgency because he knows time is running out, the disciples' sinfulness and short-sightedness now very embarrassingly comes out into the open. Luke tells us that a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Can you imagine that? Jesus is about to suffer and die. He's about to experience the humiliation of rejection by his own people. Even worse, he knows that he's going to bear in his own body the wrath of God due us because of our sin. Jesus has so much to teach them, yet here sit the disciples, bickering with one another about who's going to be the greatest once Jesus destroys the power of Rome and sets up his throne in Jerusalem. While gently rebuking them, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I'm among you as the one who serves." Well, unlike the Gentiles, in Jesus' kingdom, the greatest among us will serve one another, just as Jesus has come to do. Jesus is God's suffering servant, and servanthood now becomes the model for the church that he is about to establish. Well, Jesus then tells the 12 that when he speaks of the coming kingdom, he's speaking about the kingdom in its consummated form at the end of the age. And although the kingdom has come because he has come, and the miracles and the healings and the casting out of demons prove as much, Jesus' kingdom will not come in its fullness until the time of the end. And listen what Jesus says in verse 28 of Luke chapter 22. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, those words make sense to us because we look back at these events knowing that Jesus would die and that he would be raised from the dead. But these words are tough going for the disciples. They're expecting the kingdom to come now, right now. They don't have the categories that we have. They don't understand that Jesus must die and that he must be raised from the dead. They believe that Israel's long-expected glory is right at the door. But now Jesus is telling them that he's bestowed the kingdom on them. That kingdom will not come in power until one day in the distant future, when the disciples sit around another table at another time, a time in which they will sit in judgment upon Israel. Well, Jesus has said many difficult things, but why would he ruin the moment? Why is he saying that this supper, his last with the disciples, points ahead to yet another meal, a meal associated with the final day of judgment? Well, the disciples will soon understand these words on Pentecost, which was just about 50 days away. Now recall that throughout the Old Testament, Israel's prophets foretold of a great messianic feast at the time of Israel's future restoration. The disciples saw this in terms of the restoration of things that, as they were in the Old Testament, when Israel had a king and Israel had dwelt in the promised land with a large empire. They did not understand that redemptive history marches forward relentlessly. There's no going back to the type and shadow once the reality has come in Christ. And the disciples don't fully understand that Jesus had come to fulfill these prophecies and reinterpret those prophecies in light of his own death and resurrection. And so in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, which is part of our Old Testament lesson this evening, the prophet Isaiah foretells of this feast in the following terms. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, that veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Well, that mountain is a reference to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, or more specifically to Mount Calvary, where Jesus will suffer and die to ratify the new covenant. Isaiah not only foretells of Jesus' death, resurrection, and burial, but Isaiah ties this wonderful victory to a great feast, a meal in which the people of God celebrate a victory won for them by their Messiah. And then there's that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 65 in which Isaiah speaks of a time of judgment, followed by a glorious age of salvation and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. I'm thinking of Isaiah 65, verse 13. And there the prophet writes, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame." Isaiah sees a time in which the people of God will rejoice and celebrate the glories of their salvation with a great feast, while those who reject the true and living God will be put to shame. They'll be unable to partake of the festivities, and they'll remain hungry and thirsty. And then Jesus himself speaks of a coming feast in Matthew chapter 8, after a centurion asked Jesus in verse 6 of that chapter to heal his servant. The centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." And when Jesus marvels at this Gentile soldier's faith, which is completely unlike the unbelief of his own people, Israel, Jesus declares, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And therefore, we should not be surprised that when Jesus institutes the sacrament of his own body and blood on Thursday evening of the Passion Week, he points the disciples ahead to a day when the kingdom comes in power. Jeremiah had foretold of a new covenant ratified in Jesus' blood. Isaiah speaks of this as a victory over death and the grave, but he adds that God's promised salvation will be celebrated in a glorious celebratory meal. And Jesus even speaks of this future feast, telling both the Gentile centurion and now his own disciples that off in the distant future, the sacrament that he is now instituting on his last night will come to its fruition in a glorious feast that celebrates the victory of Jesus over death and the grave. And so with all of that rich biblical theology in mind, let's turn now to our New Testament lesson in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Because in Revelation 19, John is given a glorious vision of that same celebratory meal spoken of by Israel's prophets. And Jesus himself, when he spoke of a feast in which the Gentile centurion is going to be seated at the same table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the same meal in which the disciples sit in thrones in judgment upon Israel when, as Jesus says, the kingdom has come in power. Now, the context for John's vision in Revelation 19 is the fall of Babylon the Great described in the previous chapter. But in Revelation 19, the saints rejoice because of God's judgment on Babylon, which refers to the Roman Empire of John's day, as well as the city of man, which is manifest throughout the course of history, and a world system that offers to all the glitz and the glamour and the fame and wealth, everything that the city of man can offer, in direct opposition to the city of God. In Revelation 18, John sees a woman who dwells in Babylon, that great harlot whose sham beauty is an attempt to duplicate that of the righteous bride of Christ. That day which the prophets had foretold and Jesus had promised, that day has finally come. And John sees it. And it's a time of celebration beyond anything that we can imagine. And so John opens the vision in Revelation 19 with the following declaration. After this, that is, after the seventh trumpet sounds, and Babylon is destroyed, John says, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servant. This is a time of great celebration because God has, his purposes are gloriously and finally realized. Babylon the Great has been destroyed, and the host of heaven rejoices. It's a time for the long anticipated feast because the promised day of salvation has finally come. Human history has come to its appointed end, and God's enemies are crushed. Well, according to John, once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Acknowledging the great victory of God over all of his enemies, the multitude in heaven rejoices. Now, that's a far cry from early in Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9, where we read of the redeemed that they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Those who have rejected the true and living God and his Christ now find themselves facing the horrible day of judgment. But the redeemed have gotten the answer to their question, How long, O Lord? And so they now cry out in repeated choruses of Hallelujah. And they praise the Redeemer on the day of their redemption with those glorious words, Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for for his judgments are true and just. And the chorus resounds yet again in verses 4 and 5 of that chapter in Revelation. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, great and small." Time is no more. The day of judgment has come. Everything has come to pass just as Jesus and the prophets had foretold, and it is glorious beyond measure. But the image of this celebratory meal spoken of by Jesus and the prophets suddenly takes an interesting and quite unexpected turn. According to John, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" Suddenly we learn that the great supper of which Jesus and the prophets had spoken is that great and glorious day when God's people, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, now become the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. This is not only a celebration of Christ's victory over all his enemies. It's that day when Jesus takes a bride, his church. And according to John, the bride was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now the language here sounds like the bride has prepared herself for the event, but notice that John says this was granted to her. The righteous deeds of the saints are the result of their prior justification and right standing before God, and having been justified and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That very same bride prepares herself for the wedding day by clothing herself with her wedding garments. Having been invited to be Christ's bride in justification, the bride now gets ready for the big day. That is her sanctification. But not only that, the fine white linen is the final sign that all of God's purposes have come to fruition. The Father has chosen a people and given them all to the Son who has redeemed them. Jesus has called all the elect to faith. He's caused them to persevere until the time of the end. And as a result, the redeemed prepare themselves for the wedding to which Jesus has invited them. This is not only a sign of gratitude on the part of the bride who now does works of righteousness, it's the vindication of all of God's purposes. What do justified sinners do? They produce good works. The bride is making herself ready because this has been granted to her. Well, having now been informed that the great feast foretold by the prophets and Jesus is actually a wedding celebration, in verses 9 to 10, John now hears another voice. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Well, all those who are Christ through faith have already been invited to this great feast. Abraham is going to be there. Isaac, he'll be there. Jacob, he's invited, he'll be there. The centurion, he's there. The disciples, they'll be there. And if you're trusting Christ, you'll be there. In fact, the full number of the elect, which no man can count, will be there. And more importantly than all of that, Jesus will be there. And on that day, we won't be guests. We won't be mere legal witnesses. We'll be the bride. Beloved, we are blessed, John says, because we have been invited to this glorious wedding supper of Christ the Lamb. It has been granted to us. We're invited to that wedding the very moment we're called to faith in Jesus through the gospel and then granted faith and repentance. And our invitation has been written in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, let us, as the people of God, be about the business of preparing ourselves for that great day. And we do that not by renting a hall or hiring a caterer or a photographer or musicians. We prepare for the wedding, John says, through our righteous deeds. And what a glorious day it'll be. The finest of fare, the choicest of meats, the finest wines, for the kingdom will have come in power. The true Israel, which is the body of Christ, will be gloriously restored and transformed into a radiant bride. So little did you think when you came to church tonight that you were coming to a wedding rehearsal. But that's exactly what you've done. Whenever we take and eat and receive the body and blood of Christ through faith, we're ratifying that new covenant signed and sealed in Jesus Christ's blood. And we're feeding on Christ in our hearts through faith and receiving nourishment for our weary souls. And we're eating and drinking in anticipation of a great and glorious celebration yet to come when that kingdom Jesus promised comes in power. Beloved, Jesus has called us to be his bride, and he's given us a celebratory meal beyond our wildest expectations. And he asks us to prepare ourselves and vindicate his cause through our righteous deeds. But until that great and glorious day, we attend a wedding rehearsal each and every Lord's Day when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We take the bread and the wine, and we taste and eat, and here we see with our eyes that the Lord is good. That's what Jesus meant when he told the disciples, I'm not going to eat with you again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that's the message, ironically, that John heard coming from the throne of heaven. And it's the fulfillment of our Lord's words recorded in Luke when John heard these words. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.